Well, as you see, and as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be spending some time this month going back to our study in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you open it up to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21 in Galatians chapter 2. Now, when we were going through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, we entitled the series, Defining Evangelical. We are currently an evangelical-free church. And that word evangelical is a word that not everybody in our culture is aware of its meaning, either in the present or its historical meaning. And when we're defining evangelical, we wanted to do that because evangelicalism really goes back to the Reformation, with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who looked into God's Word to find what does it mean that we are saved by Jesus Christ? What does it mean that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ? And they studied what the Scripture said and compared it with what the church was teaching at that time and found that the church had been teaching a different gospel. They'd been teaching a different way of being right before God and having our sins forgiven than what the apostles had taught in the first century, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ who came with the true gospel, the true good news of salvation through faith in Christ. And the evangelical faith has carried on these 500 years being passed down through the English Puritans coming over to America. And the evangelical church has grown tremendously in the United States of America and from the United States, sending out missionaries all over the world. And yet, in the midst of growth, sometimes we lose sight of our roots. We lose sight of what is it that defines us? What is it that makes us evangelical? The word evangelical, it means having to do with the gospel. In the Greek New Testament, the gospel is the evangelion, the good news. And so an evangelical is a Christian who is in accordance with the gospel, who is in line with the gospel of the apostles. And when we came to study Galatians together in our pulpit ministry, we took special note of chapter 1. You would turn back from chapter 2 and look with me at chapter 1, verse 6 and following, where right after the normal introduction, instead of launching into thanksgiving for God's work in these churches in Galatia, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." So this gospel, this evangel that has come down to us from the very beginning, one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, perhaps the earliest letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, is full of astonishment at how quickly those who have received the gospel can turn away from the gospel to a different gospel, a heretical gospel, a gospel that is really no gospel at all, but is a deception from the enemy. Now, the churches that Paul is writing to here in Galatia were the southern cities of the Galatian region. In his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul went into Asia Minor. He went into the region of Galatia that is here in red. And then he established churches in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch. He picked up Timothy here in the lower regions of Galatia. And then he writes back to these Galatian churches, not one church like many of the letters of our New Testament, but instead a group of churches, those four being highlighted in the account that we have in the book of Acts, to write this letter appealing to them to hold on to the true gospel and to reject the distortion, the twisting of the gospel that some false teachers had brought into their midst. So that's the context of Galatians. And we're jumping in to Galatians chapter 2 right in the middle here to do a message or two on review, because these elements are essential to our identity as a church, both now and in the future. And if we do not hold on to the truths that are here in the book of Galatians, then we will cease to be a church. We might be called to church, there might be people here singing songs and worshiping on a Sunday morning, but the Spirit of God will be gone, we will have fallen from grace, we will be without Christ, separated and severed from Him. That's how important the doctrinal issues in the book of Galatians are. So that's why it's good for us to come back to them from time to time to be reminded of these vital matters. Now in our day, the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to come under attack, and here are several authors and books that have been put out in my lifetime that have sought to propose the same kind of error that Paul is fighting here in the churches of Galatia in the first century. N.T. Wright is one of the most prolific and well-known theologians and authors in the world today, respected not only by evangelicals, but also by those who are in mainline denominations. He has a very broad impact and influence. And he's written this book on justification. And it looks great, doesn't it? You've got a nail there, which is reminding us that our justification is at the cross. It's a nice white cover, which reminds us that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. He talks about God's plan and Paul's vision. That sounds like a great book. Until you open it up and start to read and see that he is redefining justification. He is redefining works of the law. He is redefining all of these key concepts of the gospel that are found here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. If you back up from where we're going to be focused on this morning and just remind you of Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which is the theme verse of this letter, that here Paul repeats three times the same idea, which is the essential truth that is the foundation of the gospel and is the foundation of this letter that then he's going to explain and defend and unpack in what remains in the teaching in this letter. So with that in mind, read with me Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, a passage that we spent three or four messages on, just defining the key words that are here, key words in the gospel. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see it? Justified. 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 Works of the law. Works of the law. Works of the law. The threefold repetition, saying the same thing three different ways, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. So you see the emphasis on faith reiterated there three times in contrast with the works of the law. Well, what do these words mean? What does Paul mean by justification? What does he mean by faith? What does he mean by grace? And what does he mean by works of the law? Well, the biblical definitions are there on the handout that I had the ushers give to you a moment ago. And the biblical definitions are ones that, if you're curious about, go back and listen on the website as I gave a whole message or two on what is justification. And then another message on what is works of the law. And then another message on what is faith. And we walked through scripture text after scripture text and developed the biblical data to be able to understand these key concepts. Because here's the danger. Men like N.T. Wright, men like E.P. Sanders, they look respectable, they sound good, they have books that are good. But then they come along with books like this, and they mix in the poison of the false teaching. They are the wolves in sheep clothing that Jesus warned about. And they don't come to you and tell you, we're here to undermine the gospel, we're here to lead you to a distorted and twisted gospel. They say, no, we're Christians, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to share with you the results of our intense study of God's Word because we love it so much. And you might get a pastor who comes in here after me who says, I believe that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe it just the way that N.T. Wright says it, and you hear, well, justified by faith in Christ, that's what our doctrinal statement says, that's what we believe, so sounds good. But he won't tell you, I define all the terms differently, and I don't see any reason why we shouldn't all be Catholics. He won't tell you that. He'll lead you there slowly, step by step. And he will deceive the minds of those who are unsuspecting. So we must always be on our guard against the deceptions of the enemy, and to be going back to Scripture, and be examining everything carefully according to God's Word. Now, as a quick review, works of the law, as your handout says, is all that the Mosaic Law requires in order to be righteous. It includes the Ten Commandments. It includes the ceremonial laws. It includes the civil laws. It includes the moral laws, the laws about your family, the laws about your community. All of God's commandments and instructions that He gave to the people of Israel, that if they would do those things, then they would be righteous. That's the works of the law. And what the false teachers do is they try to restrict the definition of the works of the law to just things like the dietary laws and circumcision, which are key elements in this letter. But then by restricting the definition of works of the law, they are then able to introduce a faulty concept of justification. And they use this then to try to come up with a gospel of works rather than a gospel of faith and grace, even though they're not using those terms. And then with justification, you see the biblical definition for justification is a right standing before God. That is, that when you stand before God as the judge in His courtroom, will He say you are guilty or will He say you are righteous? Innocent, guilty, righteous, wicked, condemned, justified. That's what this word is all about. It's about your legal standing before God, whether He will punish you for your sins or whether He will reward you for doing what is right. And how are we justified before God? Well, the Scripture says it's not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's important that we understand what faith is and what works of the law are, if these are the terms that God uses to describe to us whether or not you will be right before God on Judgment Day. Faith, as defined by Scripture, is trust in God's words about Jesus, the good news of Christ. When you believe, you receive eternal life. But for those who have the new perspective on Paul, those who are leading evangelicals back into the work system of the Roman Catholic Church, they say, no, faith isn't just merely trusting in God's words about Jesus. It's covenant faithfulness. It's keeping God's commandments. It's being faithful to God. And by bringing in that element of our works, they are doing the same type of thing that the false teachers in Galatia were doing and that Paul so vehemently fights against. Well, with that quick review in mind, let's jump into our text. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, follow along in your Bibles as I read the verses out loud for us. These verses follow right after that thesis statement of being justified by faith in Christ and not according to works, there in Galatians 2:16, the most important verse. This is what follows upon it. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When we began this series in Galatians, I introduced the concept of the intransigent evangelical. That we want to be evangelicals who are not willing to compromise, who will not be moved away from the truth of the gospel. That when it comes to theological truth, when it comes to the gospel, this is an issue upon which there is no compromise. Now, in politics, there can be compromise. In marriage and family issues, husbands and wives can compromise. They can come to agreements, and there's give and take. But when it comes to truth, there is no compromise. That to compromise on matters of truth is to bring death to our world. These truths about the gospel are so essential, so important, that we must be intransigent. That is, unwilling or refusing to change one's views or to agree about something. A person who refuses to agree or compromise, as in politics. Now, we've all seen a few intransigent politicians, and you admire their idealism, and yet nothing tends to get done. But in matters of theology, we admire the intransigent evangelical, the one who stands his ground and who will not be moved no matter what. Galatians 2, verses 17 through 21 is about our death and our life in Christ. Some of the most beloved words in all of the Bible here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, because they are the outflow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this in three parts this morning. Our first part in our outline is the sin of rebuilding the law. Let's take a look there in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now, when I first studied this passage, I had a difficult time with verses 17 and 18 because Paul's logic is not immediately clear. It's kind of difficult to follow. See if you can see why as we look at it again. Paul writes, "In our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." So he has this hypothetical that he says is certainly not true. That maybe someone is saying a certain position, but he's saying that that would be a severe misunderstanding of the truth that he has preached. And he goes on and explains, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Well, what's being rebuilt? What's being torn down? What does it mean to be found a sinner when we're trying to be justified in Christ? These are things that are not immediately evident. But as in all cases, if there's a passage that is difficult, the context is your clue. The context is what is there to help you understand it. So what Paul is writing here in verses 17 and 18 is carrying on the argument from verses 11 through 14. Before Paul gave us his thesis statement in 2:16, he was setting up the whole context for this in verses 11 through 14. So let's go back and look at that. You see that Paul is relating a historical account of when he was at Antioch, not the Galatian Antioch, but the Antioch that was the sending church for the first missionary journey. He says, when Peter, who's also called Cephas, those are the different languages for the same name, meaning little rock, Cephas or Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So there's this showdown between Peter and Paul at Antioch, and this is the only place we learn about this. It's very fascinating. Because Peter, he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter comes to Antioch, he's having fellowship with all the Christians that are there, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. But then certain men come from Jerusalem, from James, and when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So these guys that came from Jerusalem were thinking Jewish people should not be eating with Gentiles, even if they're Christians. We have to maintain our ceremonial purity. The law said the Gentiles, they eat all that swine's flesh. They eat things that are unclean. We don't have table fellowship with them because we're keeping our laws and our traditions that God gave us through Moses. And Peter, you shouldn't be eating with those people. And so Peter says, I don't want to offend these Jewish people. So he stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says he stood condemned because of that. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, his missionary partner on the first missionary journey who started these churches among the Gentiles, whom God used to bring the gospel to these dirty pagans, Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, notice that Peter is not teaching false doctrine. He's not saying, well, you Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He's not saying that. But his conduct is out of step with the gospel. He's not living out the implications of the gospel. The implications of the gospel are that if we're justified by faith in Christ, then we have fellowship with others, whether they're keeping the Mosaic law or not. But he's not living that out, and so his practice is undermining the truth. It's like he's saying one thing, but he's doing something else. That's why this is called hypocrisy by the Apostle Paul. And so in the same way, we today can fail to live out the implications of the gospel. And when we do that, we are acting hypocritically because we say we believe the gospel. But if we live a different way, that's a hypocrite. And that undermines the gospel and the clarity of the gospel when our actions preach differently than our words. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, there's that key verse, a person is not justified by works of the law. That gives us the context for what Paul is saying then when he resumes the argument in verse 17 and 18. So our endeavor to be justified in Christ and then being found to be sinners, he's saying, if these Jewish Christians who came from Jerusalem, who say they're friends of James, they come and say, you, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, you guys are sinning because you're eating with Gentiles at an unclean table and you're breaking the Mosaic law. Well, if in their endeavor to be justified in Christ, that they've said, well, I'm not justified by keeping the law, I'm justified by faith in Christ. And these Gentiles are justified by faith in Christ. And now, are we sinning that we're eating together? If that was true, if it was true that it was wrong for Jews and Gentiles to eat together, then Christ would be a servant of sin. Because Christ is the one who declared all foods to be clean. Christ is the one who sent the gospel to all the nations to make one body and to tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Is Christ a deacon of sin? That word servant is the word from which we get our word deacon. Is Christ a deacon of sin? Certainly not. So he's showing the absurdity of the opposite position, that position that was being held by these certain men from James who are called Judaizers, those who are teaching that Gentile people have to keep the law in order to be saved. And they want to put the burden of the law upon all Christians. Now, Paul is willing to go to the wall for this truth. And he's willing to confront Peter and Barnabas and everybody that acts hypocritically in this matter. Now, look at how he further develops the argument then in verse 18. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down. So, now he's saying again, if Peter is rebuilding this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles that he'd torn down, then it's not Christ who is wrong, but it's the one who is rebuilding. I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, Paul puts it in the eye here because he's trying to just develop the principle, and he no longer wants the focus to be on Peter. But he's basically saying if anyone rebuilds what has been torn down, then you're showing that you were wrong to tear it down in the first place, or that you were wrong to rebuild it. You're wrong one place or the other because now you're doing the opposite of what you were doing before. So Christ is not a servant of sin, but the person who goes backwards, that person proves himself to be a transgressor. Come with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This language of the wall being torn down is exactly the same language and the metaphor that Paul uses to describe the gospel coming to Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. We can start there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul is writing to a church that is mostly Gentile, not Jewish, people who didn't keep the law, they didn't have the Sabbaths, they didn't have the ceremonies, they didn't have the kosher dietary laws, and they also didn't have all the other parts of the law. Therefore, remember that at one time, Ephesians 2:11, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see how the blood of Christ is at the center of this discussion, at this debate between Jews and Gentiles and having one church together. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So the wall is the law of commandments. The wall is the law. That God brought this wall down so that he might create in himself, Jesus Christ would create one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, why is this so important? Is this just a matter of racism? Is this just because the Jews don't like the Gentiles because Jews are separate people and cultures clash? Well, sure, there's some of that here, but that's not what this is about. What this is about is how does somebody become forgiven of their sins? How does somebody become justified? How does somebody become right before God? How do we have our sins washed away and become righteous in God's sight? The Jewish people received the law of Moses, and for 1400 years, they tried to obey it. And you can read the Old Testament and see how well they did. Failure, failure, failure. Failure. They didn't keep the law. Jesus Christ came and made it clear to them that they weren't keeping the law, and they became so angry at him for telling them that they were sinners who didn't keep the law that they killed him. Further breaking the law in the worst way they'd ever done before. And now the Jewish people think, well, we've got the law, we're righteous, but you dirty sinners, you Gentiles, you better keep the law if you're going to be right before God. They didn't keep the law to be right before God. Paul is saying, we, Jewish people, we weren't able to keep the law. We're being justified by faith. We're being justified by grace. We're trusting in Jesus Christ's death on the cross to wipe away our sins, not us keeping the law. Now you want to make the Gentiles keep the law? That doesn't make any sense. Christ tore that down. He abolished the law of commandments. He declared all foods clean. He did that in a number of places, but if you'd like to jot down one specific, Mark chapter 7, verse 19, specifically says that Christ declared all foods to be clean. So why was Peter rebuilding this barrier between him and the Gentiles? Well, it's because he was fearing man, and those men that he was fearing were those who thought that you could be righteous by your own merit, by your works, by your deeds. That's what is at stake here. That's why Paul is willing to go to the wall. The gospel is at stake. The gospel of grace. Now, with that explanation, we're ready to move on to point number two. That is our death and life in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of this passage, the beautiful words that are here. Back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "For." Now he's explaining. He seems to be explaining why it's right for him to tear down this barrier between Jew and Gentile. Well, it's right for him to not put the law on Gentiles. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This verse focuses, these verses, verses 19 and 20, focus on the death of Christ for us and our new life in Christ. You see that phrase, in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. This in Christ idea is one of the most important ideas in the whole Bible. Paul uses it 160 to 200 times, according to different counts. It's an essential concept in understanding the gospel. This is what is pictured in baptism. Getting a baby wet or getting an adult wet doesn't wash away sins. But the reason why God has us get wet is because it's a picture of union. What happens when you dip somebody into the water? Well, they come up wet. Now, Christ is on them, and they are in Christ. You get dipped down, now you're in the water. You come up, now the water's on you. It's a picture of union. And that's what the phrase in Christ means. It means there's a union with Christ, that Christ's death was your death. Christ's life is your life. That now you are united to him in such a way that when he died on the cross, it means that all of your sins were being punished by God. And when he came out of the tomb with new life, now you are able to live a life towards God instead of living the life of a living death in sin. That is the key concept of union with Christ. And it's from our union with Christ that every spiritual blessing flows. Union with Christ takes care of our past. Union with Christ helps us to stand in the present. And union with Christ gives us hope for the future. It's all about who Christ is and what Christ has done. It's his merit, it's his goodness, it's his work, it's his power. Nothing of ourselves, but it's all of Christ for us and Christ in us. That's what these verses are so beautifully describing. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when you look at yourself in the mirror, this is a truth that you need to reckon on. This is a truth that you need to believe. That your old self, the sinful self, the part of you that rebels against God, the part of you that would go just the opposite of whatever God told you to do, just like the Jews did in the Old Testament. God says, don't do this. What's the next thing they do? They do it. That sinful self, that flesh, that is incapable of pleasing God, as Paul says. It's impossible for those who are in the flesh to please God. That part of you was crucified, killed at the cross. and that this is a judicial act of God, whereby the wrath of God against you for your rebellion and your sin is satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it's not just a judicial act. It's also an ethical act. It's also something that changes your identity. You see, as Paul is talking about justification, he goes beyond the idea of justification in these verses to talk about the life that we now live. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So there's this new identity that we have. Our old self is dead and gone. Our new self is the one that has been recreated in the image and likeness of Christ to be able to live a life of pleasing God. We couldn't please God before, but now we can please God because we are united with Christ. And now we live by faith in the Son of God. Now, what does it mean? How does it work to be crucified with Christ? It means that your identity is subsumed under Christ. And when you look at yourself, when you think of yourself, you can't just think of yourself by yourself. That you are now united with Christ. Every one of you is not a solo individual. But just as when you were married and you became one flesh with your spouse, now you're married to Christ. You're one with Him. And His merits are now yours. His inheritance is now yours. His life, His power, His peace, His joy, it can now all be yours because of your connection with Him, your union with Him. And that's how we need to think of ourselves. Now, the world won't teach you this. The world will teach you that you're supposed to have this self-esteem, that by yourself you're something wonderful. By yourself you're something good. And that you deserve good things. And that's what the Jewish false teachers were thinking, that we've kept God's law, we're good, God should accept me. And the Scripture says, no, by yourself you're horrible, by yourself you deserve hell, by yourself you deserve to die. But when you are united with Christ, then it's Christ's merits that have God accept you. It's Christ's merits that cause Him to answer your prayers. It's Christ's merits that welcomes you into His presence because you're clothed with Christ. And when God looks at you, He sees the very righteousness of God, yours by gift of faith in Jesus Christ. That should blow your mind and it reorientates your thinking about yourself. No longer do you have to feel empowered and focus on what's good about you in order to try to overcome what's bad about you, but instead, you're empowered by focusing on Christ and what's good about Him and all the riches of glory that are found in Him. And it's Christ in you that causes you to be an overcomer. It's Christ in you that causes you to have confidence before God. It's Christ in you that gives you joy for Judgment Day. Through the law, Paul says, I was made to die to the law. Verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. What does he mean by that? How did Paul die to the law through the law? What does that mean? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. As I said, Paul's going to be developing this argument throughout the rest of the letter. So when you don't understand something, just keep reading and Paul will explain. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You say, I'm going to keep God's commandments and then God will accept me on Judgment Day. Well, if that's your attitude, you're under a curse. Why? Because it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's not Paul's word. That's the word of the law that he is quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is everyone. Well, maybe I'm the exception. No, you're not the exception. Everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever hated someone in your heart and wished they were dead? Have you ever disobeyed your mom and dad? Have you ever known the right thing to do and chose not to do it because you didn't feel like it, because you were lazy or it was too hard? Then you have not kept all things that are written in the law and you are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Not like, well, I did pretty good. I scored 95%. God will let me into heaven. God's already made it clear. There needs to be 100% obedience and holiness. If God let sinners into heaven, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be this. This is what the world likes when there's sinners. So to get to heaven, a place of perfect holiness, there has to be no sin. How do we do that? Not by ourselves. Nobody can do that. But in Christ, Christ can do it. Christ is perfect. Union with Christ is the answer. Look at what Paul says there in Galatians 3:10 through 13. Now, you're under this curse. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And we're not just talking about circumcision and certain ceremonies. We're talking about everything that is in the law. The Ten Commandments, being a moral person. You're not justified by God by your morality. For the righteous shall live by faith. Not by our works, but by faith. Not faithfulness, because that would be the same thing as works. That's keeping the law, your faithfulness to the law. And he's contrasting your faithfulness to the law with faith. So you can't define faith as your faithfulness to the law, because that's the contrast. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. See the contrast between doing versus receiving. Grace versus works. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So how did I die to the law through the law? Well, the law said everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. So Jesus Christ was hung on a tree and he was cursed. Why? Because he was redeeming us from the curse of the law. He had done all things written in the book of the law. He never hated his brother the way that sinful people hate their brothers. He never disobeyed his parents, although they wondered sometimes at his actions. That he was perfect. But he died as a substitutionary sacrifice, just as God set up in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. And the temple where the sacrifices of the animals were made. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. The one who is the perfect Lamb of God as he was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. Who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So the promises to Abraham, they now are available to all people. Through Jesus Christ, not according to works of the law, not by our own merit, by our own ability to obey and please God, but by faith in what Christ has done. And then Paul says back in Galatians chapter 2, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now you need to meditate on this. You need to think about, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean that Timothy Schmidt is not alive anymore. I no longer live. But Christ is living in me. That is a profound statement. That is something that changes our very sense of identity and who we are, which is pretty much the foundation of our consciousness. I mean, when you get down to it and you start to boil down, what is most essential is your consciousness of who you are. And that's formed by your memories of your past and the connections in your brain and the synapses and all of your experiences and your DNA. Now all of that is not the significant thing about you. You need to stop counting on your DNA and your history and your chemistry as what defines you. Instead, you have to recognize what defines me is my union with Christ. Christ is a spirit. He's real. I'm a spirit. And now, through union with Him, I have the Holy Spirit of God poured out into my heart, and this changes everything. And it changes through faith. When you believe it, you receive it. When you understand that you have this new identity in Christ, it transforms you. So that's why I say, take this verse home. Meditate on it. Look in the mirror and tell yourself, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And keep on thinking about it until you understand it, until the reality of it hits you. Until you can start to explain it in your own terms. Until it becomes something that defines how you think about yourself in the world. It becomes the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you isn't who your parents were, whether they loved you or whether they mistreated you. The most important thing about you isn't what the kids at school say about you, whether they thought you were the greatest or they thought you were the worst. What's important about you isn't your job, and whether or not you have a lot of respect in society, and what you drive, and what you use to talk to people, if you got the newest phone. What's important to you isn't how you look, whether or not your face is symmetrical, and whether or not you've had serious injury or a cancerous growth. None of that defines you. Christ defines you. That transforms everything. It transforms how you look at others. It transforms how you look at yourself. This is profound. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Loved me. When you look at yourself in your mirror, say, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Now sometimes we tell people that if you were the only person in the world, Christ would have died for you. And we don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't give us hypotheticals like that. The Bible just tells us what is and what God's plan is. And I understand why people say that. And this verse gives it a good credence. That He loved you. He died for you. There's a personal element here. It's not just the world in general that Christ died for, but me. And when you make it personal, then your love for Christ grows. And you have this kind of passion for Christ that the Apostle Paul lived with. The life of God in the soul of man is the essence of the gospel. The life of God in the soul of man. Jesus Christ is the life. And when He is in your soul, through faith, through grace, that's what it's all about. Now, this life that we live, notice that it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That these verses are all about the death of Christ and about the resurrection of Christ. His death for our sins, He gave Himself for us, but now the life that we live as a result of His life, His resurrection. Our union with Christ in His death and our union in Christ with His resurrection is the key to victorious Christian living. It deals with our past, it deals with our present, it deals with our future. Everything we need is right there. This brings us then to our conclusion. We're dead to the law, we have life towards God, death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and all of this is abundantly clear. There should be no Christians who are confused on this because the cross is the central feature of Christianity. And we have all these churches that have crosses all over the place. And you've got Christ on the cross, and you've got all these images of Christ dying for us, and yet they still don't understand. How could they miss it? How could they fall for a twisted distortion of the gospel that nullifies the grace of God, as so many false teachers do? Notice what Paul says in verse 21. That the extreme solution of Jesus Christ's death reveals the fact that righteousness could never come through our own works and merits, could never come through obedience to the perfect revelation of God's righteousness in the law. Paul writes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. God gave us the law. It's a revelation of His character. It's a revelation of His righteousness. God doesn't lie, so He tells us not to lie. God doesn't murder, so He tells us not to murder. God doesn't steal, so He tells us not to steal. It's a revelation of His character and His nature. Now, if giving us a law was a good way for us to get saved, then that was all God needed to do. Send Moses, give us the Ten Commandments, and we'll do our best. And the people who get there, and the people who don't, don't. But Jesus Christ came. The Son of God died on the cross. Why? Because nobody keeps the law. Nobody gets to heaven by being good. Nobody gets to heaven by faithfulness to God. The extreme solution of the cross. Why would God kill His Son if I could just try harder? Now, if you had a problem and you could fix it, it was going to be hard, but you could do it. I'd say, fix it. Do it. It's your problem. You got the power. Try harder. But if the solution to your problem was going to be easy by me killing my Son, I'd still say, you just try harder. It might be easier the other way, but it might help you the other way, but no, I'm not doing it. You just figure it out on your own. The fact that God put His Son to death shows us that there is no other way. Jesus Christ was crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to die. The Father didn't want to put Him to death. It was horrible. You don't want to see your Son put on a cross. But He did it because it was the only way. And when Christ died, He didn't say, I've helped them. I've given them a boost. Now they can do it. He said, it's finished. It's done. what would we add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? The very idea is blasphemous. The very idea reveals a sinful heart in rebellion against God that tramples on the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, church after church has bought into this gospel of Christ did his part, now we have to do our part. I'd like to close with a quote from J. Gresham Machen, who fought for the truth of the gospel in the 1930s, when the mainline denominations were moving away from faith in Christ and distorting the gospel, which is what evangelicals are doing now in our generation. And Machen said, "A terrible crisis unquestionably has arisen in the church." He wrote this 80 years ago. "In the ministry of evangelical churches are to be found hosts of those who reject the gospel of Christ." See, back then, the mainline denominations were evangelical. But then they received all of these hosts who rejected the gospel of Christ. And this was the terrible crisis that burdened the shepherd's heart in his day. By the equivocal use of traditional phrases, they use the same words, the same phrases, but they mean something different. That's what equivocal means. Means you're saying the same words, but your meaning has changed. Just like the handout I gave you. By the representation of differences of opinion as though they were only differences about interpretation of the Bible. Entrance into the church was secured for those who are hostile to the very foundations of the faith. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, "If I or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that I preached, let him be accursed." Now, if you want to take the letter of Galatians out of the Bible, then we can have fellowship with lots of people. Lots of Christians. But God gave us the book of Galatians. And it kick-started the Reformation. And we must stand today as Martin Luther stood, as John Bunyan stood, as J. Gresham Machen stood. May we and our families and our church stand on the truth of the gospel, no matter what the cost.